Now it's good to be with you tonight, and I want to continue with this great subject, this great essential called the love of God. But before I do so, I would like to just give you a little recap on what the Lord has been doing. On Sunday, after the meeting, a man stayed behind and was deeply troubled, and then he went away and came back again, and we believe that that man is seeking the Lord, and probably he may now be in the kingdom of God. Time will test the reality of all these professions, and therefore we're not going to say too much at the moment. Another lady was helped. This morning at the ladies' meeting, we counseled three people. We believe one lady has sought the Lord, and we believe two others are very near, people that they have prayed for a long while.
As we are gathered,
but I think tonight we must really get down to the teaching of Scripture, and we shall commence by reading from 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, and we shall commence reading at verse 1. For those of us who were not here on Saturday night, we are discussing the great essential of love, and we notice that love was spiritual. And we observe three things from Romans 5. First of all, the men whom God loves. And we notice that God had the ability to love those who were ungodly. That means those who were basically weak. He has the ability to love those who are sinners. And a sinner is someone who is not weak but strong in rebellion. And therefore the man in Adam is weak to do that which is good. And he is strong to do that which is evil. And yet God still has the ability to love him. And then all this constitutes a man in the human family as dangerous. And that means he's an enemy in this respect, that he will have his own way. And yet although man is dangerous and violates the laws of God, God still loves him. But here is one thing we must observe. God loves the sinner, but he does not love his sins. God has a profound hatred for everything that's against his own nature. And therefore, bad temper, irritation, lying, stealing, and the whole list of sins that are mentioned there in Galatians 5 are hateful and loathsome to God. And yet, at the same time, he has this capacity to infinitely love the sinner. We notice from the Word of God that God's love was not tinged with even the smallest amount of hypocrisy. God's love was pure, and the full manifestation of God's love was seen at Calvary when Christ died for our sins. And then we observe from that same chapter that God has not only manifested his love, but has infused his love into us. And therefore, the Apostle Paul says, hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. We looked at the two Greek connotations for that word shed abroad, and we noticed that it was twofold. First of all, it was like light and sunshine coming into a dark, dank, damp room. And secondly, it was not like a shower of water upon a hot body, but it was like a waterfall coming upon a person in all its massive effulgence. And therefore, when God gives his love, he never gives his love meanly or miserly. He gives his love in superabundance. And the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. As though he took the seed form of Calvary's love and sowed that love in our hearts. And therefore, as Christians, we now have the capacity to love as God loves. Comparatively, it is easy to love when you're being loved. But it's very difficult to love when you're being hated. And the Christian has the capacity of loving when he is actually being hated. And that basically is Calvary's love. And that is why there is no excuse at all for us as Christians to have the smallest tinge of bitterness. If there is bitterness and jealousy in our hearts, we have not been made perfect in love. Now, why do I say this? All over the world, as we have noticed, churches have been divided because they have not basically learnt the meaning of love. And until we really understand the nature and the characteristics of this agape love that God has given to us, this divine love, no Christian nor local church is safe. But when we have entered into this love, and we realize the nature of this love, then God can do miracles in that local church. Now, what I want to show tonight is this. From 1 Corinthians 13, I want to show to you the essentiality of this love. And I'm going to put that under the heading that this love is essential for a functional church. Because in 1 Corinthians 12, we have the pattern of a local church. In 1 Corinthians 14, we have the practices of a local church. And in 1 Corinthians 13, we have the power for the local church. And the power for the local church is love. And we shall see that it's absolutely essential if we're going to have functional Christianity and functional church life to be specialists in love. Secondly, I want to show you from Ephesians 2 that love is not only essential for a functional church, it is essential for the continuation of that church. Because apart from that love, the lampstand can be removed. Now, if there is time, and I don't think there will be, I want to show you, secondly, that this love is not only essential, but this love is the spiritual principle of Christianity. Christianity is an antithesis to the law. We have been delivered from the oldness of the letter, and we have been brought into the newness of the Spirit. And we shall see tonight that the newness of the Spirit has three manifestations, one of faith, the other of the Spirit, and the third of functional love. And once we can grasp what Paul means by the newness of the Spirit, then we shall see that love is the main principle of Christianity. And could I say this to my own heart and to your heart? What beautiful people we would be if we were filled with the love of Christ. And may the Lord bring us into that reality. Now, shall we commence reading at verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 13? Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity or love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Now this shows to us from this one verse that love surpasses verbal gifts. Obviously, when he refers to the tongues of men, he refers to those abilities that are in some men to be able to speak in other languages and to be able to speak with great eloquence. The idea of the tongues of angels refers to two things. It can refer to the apostolic gift of tongues that's mentioned here in 1 Corinthians 12. Or it can speak of a man who has the ability of an orator, and it may be a figurative expression of speaking as an angel. And therefore, what he is basically saying is this, that although a man may have the brilliance of verbal communication, although this man may have profundity in oration, and this particular being or men that have this ability may be able to use it even to the mesmerizing of a congregation, and they do not actually use the gift in functional love, they are as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Now, I want to think of that just for a few moments. Every single one of us loves to hear an orator. A man who is an orator will always command an audience or a congregation. Thousands of people will go to hear a Spurgeon. Thousands will go politically to hear a Churchill. Because there is something in an orator that attracts and magnetizes people. But what the apostle is basically saying is this. A man might have brilliance of communication so as to hold a congregation spellbound. He may be able to have such a beautiful, refined, cultured voice that he may even speak like an angel. But if that particular person does not function his gift in love, in God's sight, he is a clanging cymbal. Now, a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal perhaps is a little old-fashioned. One translator puts the word, he is but a noise. And probably that may be the meaning of the Greek expression. When we were young, as boys, they used to have old-fashioned corrugated dustbins. And on Wednesday in London, all these dustbins were put out on the pavements. And sometimes, when they were emptied, when we came home from school, we used to take a piece of wood and all the boys would hit the dustbin lids. And the distracted mums would come out and they would scream at us like this, "Don't make that noise!" And they really meant it. Now, basically, my dear friends, if you can forgive the drama of that, that is exactly what the apostle is saying. You may have the ability of verbal communication so that you can magnetize and almost hypnotize a congregation. You might have such a refined voice and beautiful intonations so that you might even speak like an angel. But if you have not got functional love in God's sight, you're just a horrible noise. What a challenge, isn't it? I am quite sure of this. When we get to heaven, many of us will have a shock. Some of our preaching heroes that we put on pedestals may not be on pedestals up there. And some of those dear little old sisters that work there in the kitchen, and we hardly knew them, they may be on a pedestal before the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. It's what we do in love
that counts, but more.
Love not only surpasses verbal gift, but love surpasses prophetic gift. Look at verse 2. And though I have the gift of prophecy, that's the gift that's mentioned again in the 12th chapter, so that a person comes before a congregation and he says, thus saith the Lord. The idea of prophecy here is not the prophetic word that comes from the scripture, but it is a direct word that comes from the Lord. Now you must remember this. In the time of the apostles, they did not have the New Testament. When they met together, not one of them had the full canon of Scripture. Probably less than 1% of the church would possess a scroll of the Old Testament. And therefore it was impossible for them to have a public Bible reading, as we're having now. And the way in which God spoke to them in those days of transition was to speak directly to the prophets, to the people. The way in which God speaks to us today is through the Word of God. And what we need is not the voice of prophecy, we need the Word of prophecy that comes from the Scriptures. Now that should be emphasized as clearly as can be actually stated. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Now, what does that mean? The idea of understanding mysteries would obviously be the gift of wisdom or the utterance of wisdom. All knowledge would be the supernatural gift of knowledge. And what the apostle was basically saying is this. You may be able to offer or utter prophetical utterances. You may have the supernatural gift of wisdom. You might have the supernatural gift of knowledge. And more, he goes on. And though I have all faith, now this is not ordinary faith. This is the gift of faith, a special endowment of faith that God would give, so that I could remove mountains. And have not love, I am nothing. Or a better expression would be a nobody. Now, can you see how he is building up before us the essentiality of love? It surpasses all verbal gifts. It even surpasses prophetical gifts. Now, why did he say that? The Corinthians loved to hear gifted men. In fact, if you read the Corinthian letter correctly, you will find that they loved their gifted men so much that they gathered around them and called themselves after their names. One little group would say, I am of Paul. Another little group would say, I am of Cephas. Another little group would say, I am of Apollos. And some would say, I am of Christ. But you will notice, not Christ crucified, Christ just as a teacher, and you cannot have Christ just like that. And therefore they built themselves round their gifted men. And what the apostle is basically saying is this. Look, you might have the extraordinary gift of prophecy. Prophecy, yes. You might have this special gift and utterance of wisdom. Wisdom. And how the Greeks love wisdom. You might have this special insight into knowledge, a supernatural gift that comes from God. Knowledge. That caused them to sit up whenever you said to the Greek world something about the know-how. You might even have faith to remove mountains. But if you do not function in love, you're a nobody. A nobody. In the sight of God. Now, can you see what he is beginning to show to us?
that
love supersedes all prophetic gifts.
But he's going to show us something more.
Not only is love beyond and surpassing verbal gifts, not only does love surpass prophetical gifts, but love surpasses devotional gifts. And hear what he says. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor. Now that word bestow is really profound. It's the idea of shoveling it in. It's the idea of giving and giving and giving until you reach a state of bankruptcy. It's the idea of giving so that when you have given, there is nothing left to give. You've given it all. It's almost the same idea, but with a different connotation. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. When I was a boy, there used to be a giver, and he was always anonymous. And he used to give a large sum of money, and this was in the Echoes, and by the gift he would put the word, aha, 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 aha. And I thought, well, that's very funny. Just imagine giving and putting that by your name. And every 3 months this large gift would come, and by it there would be the word, aha, 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 aha. And it was almost 30 years afterwards that I realized how profound he was. I was going through my lexicon and I was looking at that word, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. And you know what it means? When you give, you split your sides with laughing. You know, sometimes when you give, you wish you hadn't given so much. Well, it's not that idea. It's giving and giving until you laugh at what you have given away, out of the sheer joy of giving. Now, if you can bear that in mind, that is what he's saying. Though I bestow, though I give freely, I give all my goods to feed the poor. But then, it's not only giving in monetary things, and though I give my body to be burned, now we are touching something that's very sacred. At this particular time, according to the historians, some of the Corinthians were in the process of being martyred, dying for their faith. Not long after this letter was written, 1 million Christians were slaughtered by Nero. And they knew what martyrdom was. The man who actually wrote this letter was martyred. Most of the leaders and the apostles went to the death of a martyr. And it was a sacred thing. But the apostle now treads upon sacred stones, and this is what he says. Look! It's possible to give until you are a pauper. And do it for your own glory. It's possible to lay down your life in martyrdom. And do it for a name. And if you give until you are a pauper, and if you even give your body to be burned, and you're not functioning in love toward God, it will profit you nothing. Nothing. Now, can you see by these three rugged verses how he comes to us and he shows to us the infinite importance of love? And quite frankly, dear friends, when we read them, these thoughts are staggering. And I want to apply them to my own heart. I want these words to be applied to your heart. As I am speaking now, am I doing this in order to attract a congregation? Am I speaking now for any sense of self-glory? Am I trying to attract attention to myself? Is my devotional life worn upon my shirt sleeve so that the world might see it and not Christ? If so, in the sight of God, I am just a noise. I'm a nobody. And all that I'm doing will profit me nothing. Could you apply it to your own heart? If you have come to this meeting just to hear a man and that's all, it will profit you nothing. But if you have come tonight because you want to meet with God and out of a pure love for the Lord, there's something in your service. And all of us must now test our activity. Is it marked by Calvary love? Now, I want to go over this quickly because I shall come back to this as we discuss the characteristics of love. But 1 Corinthians 13 is beautifully divided into three sections. And this is not a force analysis. This is seen right on the surface. From 1 to 3, he shows to us the essentiality of love. From 4 to 7, he shows to us the characteristics of love. From 8 to 13, he reveals to us the durability of love. Now, unfortunately, I haven't got time to go through all the details of this because I want to speak on the essentiality of love. But may I just show to you the characteristics of love. Now, first of all, we must remember this, that love is not an attribute of God. God is love. Righteousness is an attribute. Holiness is an attribute. Justice is an attribute. But God is love. That means all the attributes of God are immersed with love. The whole sum and substance of the glorious nature of God is love. And therefore, in the nature of God, there is light, that means truth, and there is love. And therefore, when the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, it is God putting himself within us. But here we see characteristics of the love of God. And I want to read them. There are 15. Unfortunately, I cannot go into the details of these characteristics. I shall just read them, and I shall leave you to apply them to your own hearts. Love suffers long. That means it's patient. It does not give up. It does not throw in the sponge. It constantly bears. And is kind. That speaks for itself. Love envies not. That means it's never jealous. Love vaunteth not itself. That basically means it's not arrogant and proud. Immediately pride comes into our lives, out goes love. There isn't a tinge of pride in love. Then you will notice is not puffed up. That means inflated. That means egoistic. If someone is constantly talking about himself, he is puffed up. And he is devoid of love. Doth not behave itself unseemly. And that put in simple language is never rude. A man who functions in love will never be rude to his wife. Children who function in love will never be rude to their parents. Love always has fastidious manners. Let's go on. And now it's beginning to build up in all its beauty. Seeketh not her own. Love is never selfish. It's not easily provoked, not easily angered.
doesn't sparkle, doesn't flash. Thinketh no evil. That means doesn't have a mind that's constantly thinking evil of people. Doesn't keep bad records. You know, if some does a thing that's evil, we can often think about it. I remember in the early days of my ministry, I played a practical joke and I put a mug of water on the door. A stupid thing, I admit. And a very old, exclusive lady came into the room. Now, it wasn't meant for her. And she thought the pipes had burst. But then she realized that it was a practical joke. Now that was 35 years ago. And this dear sister has just died. But every time she sees me, she reminds me of the practical joke. And really, I found it very difficult sometimes to minister. Now, love isn't like that. It never records evil. Isn't that wonderful? But let's go on. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. And if you want all those 15 characteristics put in a glorious nutshell, and if I may say this in reverence, the nutshell is the Lord Jesus. And those 15 characteristics were beautifully manifested by Jesus Christ. And if I had time, I would like to take you through the four Gospels to show in a most beautiful way how that the Lord Jesus lived out those lovely characteristics. And so basically what the Apostle Paul is saying is this. If Christ is formed in you fully and completely, these characteristics will be manifested. But now I can see that time is beating me, and I want to rush you over now to Revelation 2 so that you can see the other side of the essentiality of love. We'll read from the first verse so that we get the right setting. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand and walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks or lampstands. And if you want to know the meaning of that verse, it's explained for us in the first chapter. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say that they are apostles and not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, that means persevered, and hast patience, that means endurance, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. Another commendation is to be found in verse 6. Perhaps you could just look at it. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do thy first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Now I have no doubt in saying this at all,
the most spiritual church that ever existed and will ever exist was the Church of Ephesus. The greatest truth that's ever been propounded was propounded to that local church. And quite frankly, it is very difficult for us to understand this particular challenge that the Lord gave to the church at Ephesus until we understand the Ephesian epistle. In Ephesians chapter 1, he tells them that they're blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. In other words, he takes them right up to heaven and he tells them that they're a heavenly people and they are blessed with the banquet of heaven. He tells them that their eyes should be opened, that they should know the hope of their calling, the exceeding riches of the greatness of his power. And obviously, that church was beginning to explore and to appropriate the exceeding greatness of the power of Christ. In the second chapter, he explains to them that they were dead in trespasses and in sins, but they have been quickened, and they are now seated with Christ, and they are risen, exalted people. And he goes on to explain the middle wall of partition that existed between the Jew and the Gentile has been broken down, and now there is one people, one body, through the cross. In the third chapter, he goes on to explain that he wants them to be filled with all the fullness of love. And when you're filled with all the fullness of love, you're filled with all the fullness of God. Think of that. Think of a local church having the privilege of someone writing to it saying that you should be filled with all the fullness of God. In the fourth chapter, he shows to them that Christ is in heaven, the body is on earth, and they are members in that body, and the gifts have been given, so that the body may become strong and healthy, and that all the members might move up to the head, and that the head should be glorified. And as we read that epistle, we are staggered by the profundity of knowledge and truth and power that that Ephesian church has. And when we come to Revelation 2, we find God commending this particular church. He commends their works. He commends their labors. He commends their patience. He commends their integrity. He commends their fidelity. He commends them for the way in which they were able to judge those that claimed to be apostles and were not, and so on. But then he stopped. And it is as though a quietness comes over the whole church. And then in that quietness, there's a voice. And it says this: "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against them." And you could almost imagine everyone in that local church sitting up and saying, "What have you against them? Our doctrine's right. We're active. We've endured. We've tested false apostles. What's wrong?" "You have left your first love. Now we must try to discover what he means by first love." What is first love? Now I'm going to suggest, number one, that first love is the first commandment. And what is the first commandment? Let's listen. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and thy neighbor as thyself." In other words, here is the glory of God, and what a glorious object to love. And here is the greatness of God coming before the eyes of his people, and
then the Spirit of God, through the commandment, is calling us to love him with every faculty that we possess. And therefore, the Scripture says we're to love him in our hearts with all our affection. We're to love him in our souls with all our emotion. We're to love him with our minds so that our love is rational and intelligent. We're to love him physically so that our bodies are saturated with the love of God and our bodies become holy. And then we must look at our fellow man and love our fellow man as we love ourselves. Probably the Ephesians had left that love. Beloved, do we love like that? But let's go deeper. Secondly, I believe it means this, that in all things that he might have the preeminence. Now, what does that mean? Christ is the head of the body. And the head has total control of the body. And what it basically means is this, that the Lord Jesus as head must have total and absolute sovereignty and supremacy and preeminence over his people. So that in all things he must be first. Well, let's spell this out in every detail of our lives. First of all, he must become first in my life individually. He must be first in my family life. He must come before my wife and children. He must be first in my business life so that there is nothing in my business at all that grieves him. He must be first in my assembly life so that I do not love the assembly more than I love him. And unfortunately, they had slipped away from that position. But more. This first love is not only the love of the first commandment. It is not only the love of the total preeminence of Christ. It's the love of the fullness of the Spirit. Why do you think he said to the Ephesians, "Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead ones, and he will give thee light"? Why do you think he gave them that challenge? Do not be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. He would never have given them that challenge if they were not moving from that position. But then you will say, how do you know that the fullness of the Spirit refers to first love, Brother Peter? Because the Scripture says the fruit of the Spirit is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, look at the beauty, and then look at the challenge. When we are really filled with the Holy Spirit, we are filled with agape love. Filled with the love of Jesus. And that means four things. The moment I am filled with his love, I will love God with the very love that he loves me. In other words, my love is reciprocal. It goes back to the one who gave it. So that deep within my heart, I have that capacity to love him who loved me unto death. And therefore, the commandment is now formed in my heart. And the law of God, which is the first commandment, is, as it were, embedded into my heart by the very love of God. Secondly, when I love and filled with his love, I love the Lord's people. And I love them with such an extent and to such an extent that I will even lay down my life for my brethren. And that means I'm prepared to become a martyr for them. Not just to attend the meetings that is incorporated in love, but to give my life for them. That's the teaching of John.
But more.
When I am filled with the Holy Spirit and filled with love, I will receive a love for the Word of God so that I will devour it. And do you know what that means? Every time I come to the Scripture, it becomes new and fresh. It becomes my daily food. Now, let's face it. Many of us, we find the Bible a hard book. We come to it out of a habit. But when we are filled with the Spirit, we shall love this Word as our daily bread. Now, I want to say this in order to encourage you. In Southern Ireland, there is a movement among Roman Catholics where hundreds of them have been saved. And if you want to see a group of people that hunger for the Word of God, it's these converted Catholics. I was invited to Dublin to expound the Roman Epistle mainly for converted Catholics. And when I was in the assembly at Northumberland Hall, half of it would be filled with the assembly and half filled with Roman Catholics. And you could pick out the Catholics from the assembly. Do you know why? They all came with a board and a sheaf of notes. And the moment you started to minister and teach, they were taking copious notes. And when it came to 9 o'clock, the meeting started at 7:30, and I was going to finish. And I always give the congregation a little bit of encouragement when I'm going to finish. Do you know what they would say? Go on! Go on! And would you believe it? My dear Protestant brethren, they left and left me with the Catholics, and we went on with another 30 minutes. They hungered for the Word. Now that's the sign that we're filled with the Spirit, when the Word of God becomes our daily food. Now we cannot give ourselves this appetite. It's only the Spirit of God that fills us that will give us that appetite. And then lastly, we shall have a profound love for the dying souls of men. We shall know what it is when Paul said, the love of Christ constraineth man. And these Christians had left their first love. Now note the danger. Because they had left their first love, he gives them an ultimatum. He says, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do your first works, or else I will come quickly and remove the lampstand. Now, can I say something in love that's dreadfully serious? And I want you now to take this from the Lord. As a movement, and I'm referring to the assemblies, we have left first love. In fact, some of you young men, you have never yet seen the assemblies in first love. And therefore, for you, it's a matter of not recapturing first love, but gaining first love for the first time. And that means you are filled with the Spirit. And that's why I want to give a series on the Spirit of God. But for many of us who are older, we are in a movement that has left first love. And that's why we are dwindling. And that is why we rarely see souls saved. And the word of the Lord to us is a tremendous challenge. It's this. Remember. And can we do that? Can you look back, brother and sister, to a time when you got up in the morning and you read the Scripture and it was beautiful? Can you remember a time when you loved the Lord and you loved the dying souls of men, that many times you wept? Can you look back to a time when you used to go to the meeting and your heart was thrilled? But it's all apathetic now. It's all cold. He says, remember. And then he says, repent. What does that mean? I get low before the Lord and I tell the Lord that I haven't lost first love. You can't do that. Why? Because if you could lose first love, you could lose salvation. But I have left first love. And you repent and you turn back to that very moment in your life when you were fully given to Christ. And I believe that can happen tonight. I believe with many of us tonight we could go home to our own respective prayer rooms and we could get down before the Lord and we could say, Lord, it's quite true that I have now become a mechanical Christian. And I want to repent. I want to get back to first love. I want the joy of the Lord and the power of the Lord in my life. And my dear friends, if we sought the Lord like that, he would meet with us. You know, in one local church where God is now blessing, the elders came together and they did a very wise thing. They came before their brethren with tears and brokenness. And they said that they had basically failed in being shepherds. And they said this with deep tears, not just emotional tears. And those men spent a week on their faces before God. And then they called the whole church to prayer. And they stopped every meeting except the breaking of bread. And that church humbled themselves before the Lord. And to them was restored first love. And I had the joy of preaching in that assembly the Sunday before I came here. And what a joy it was to constantly lead a person to the Lord. I use the word constantly because they are now beginning to see regularly souls saved in a very difficult area. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could see a fire like that starting in Brisbane? May God bring us back to first love. Let's pray. Father, we pray tonight that thou wilt show to us how essential love is. And we would ask thee now to so take a dealing with each one of us that we shall hear thee saying to us, nevertheless I have somewhat against thee. And Lord, help us to remember from whence we have fallen. Help us all to repent and to do our first work. And Lord, we pray that we might see in our time, in this lovely city, among thy dear beloved people, a movement of the Spirit that will really bring us back to first love Christianity and first love church life. Lord, grant this, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I wonder, could we sing in closing that lovely hymn 601. Now I'll just read the first verse, and then after the singing of the first part of the tune, perhaps we could stand to sing. 601, Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, thou fount of life, thou light of men, from the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again. We'll sing the first three verses of 601. Shall we close with the benediction? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, rest and abide on all those that know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, until that day shall come when we, with all the redeemed host, shall see him face to face in the glory. Amen. Just one thing before we go. I do feel now very strongly that the Lord is laying on my heart that I should discuss with you the New Testament home in a permissive society. I announce these meetings on Saturday, but I really feel now that this is the word of the Lord. And I want to give 8 or 9 addresses on this particular subject. And then I do feel that it's vital that we go through the scripture and we look now at the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And probably I shall give 14 addresses on the Holy Spirit. Now we shall have to move rapidly and we'll go through the scripture, but I believe this is absolutely vital if we're going to see a movement of the Spirit, to understand something of his ministry. And then lastly, I shall give a few addresses on God's message in time of drought. But shall we pray that God will prepare us as a group of his people to not only lead souls to the Lord, but to be in a spiritual condition to feed them. Already, there are signs that the Lord is moving. Now, tomorrow night, I'm going to continue with this subject of love. We're not half through it yet. And I want to show tomorrow night that love is the functional principle of Christianity. And we're going to search the scriptures and see it tomorrow night. Then I want to show you tomorrow night that love has a rival. It has an opponent. Now that seems contradictory, but it has. And then right at the end, I want to discuss with you not only that love has a rival, but I want to show to you the exquisite beauty of a life that's filled with the love of Christ. Now let's pray that tomorrow night we shall see our hearts wide open so that we shall not only be hearers, but doers of the word. Now, if you can, notify other Christians, because I'm sure there are many that are hungry for reality, so that we might see this place full tomorrow night. Now, good night. The Lord bless you. And it's been much cooler tonight, hasn't it? Been lovely. Thank you.
And we have these little prayer card bookmarks for some at the back there, for those of you who would take some, with a list of the meetings for prayer and for encouraging others and their interest. Mr. Peter Brandon, and after we've sung 2 verses of hymn number 580, we'll hand the meeting over to Mr. Brandon. Now it's good to be with you tonight, and I want to continue with this great subject, this great essential called the love of God. But before I do so, I would like to just give you a little recap on what the Lord has been doing. On Sunday, after the meeting, a man stayed behind and was deeply troubled, and then he went away and came back again. And we believe that that man is seeking the Lord, and probably he may now be in the kingdom of God. Time will test the reality of all these professions, and therefore we're not going to say too much at the moment. Another lady was helped. This morning at the ladies' meeting, we counseled 3 people. We believe one lady has sought the Lord. And we believe two others are very near, people that they have prayed for a long while.